Amen. Thank you, preacher. Somewhere around 2011. In fact, you were my first contact in Canada. Dr. Charles Keene made it real clear when he asked me to represent First Bible in Canada that the first person that I contact was you. And he said, if you'll contact him, everything will fall in place from there. So contact him first. That's a fact. That's what he told me. And so I didn't know you. You didn't know me. I didn't know Canada and certainly didn't know what God had in store for us together in Canada. But how I thank God for that. And I tell people all over the country when they ask how I got started in Canada and how I have got to know so many people, I said, Brother McLean. I always say Brother McLean. It all started with him. And I praise the Lord for that very, very much. Amen. And if it wasn't for your wife's cooking, I don't know if I'd love you as much as I do, but that just keeps drawing me back. Amen. And I appreciate you praying for Shelley. She wanted to be here so bad, but she's barely even walking right now on her other leg, but hopefully this will be a good surgery procedure. It's Tuesday morning, if you'd remember to pray specifically for her then. I know she would appreciate that very, very much. If you'd go with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter number 8. 2 Corinthians in chapter number 8. Actually, I'm going to change that. Make it 1 Corinthians 16. We'll get to 2 Corinthians 8, but probably not tonight. 2 Corinthians 16. So, what the Lord is laid on my heart the last couple of years to be involved in when it comes to preaching for faith promise emphasis is not to preach entire messages on faith promise, but instead to give you what I like to call faith promise nuggets. And that's just little snippets, if you will, from different passages in the Bible that help us to maybe think about faith promise different than we have before. Not that the way we've thought about it before is wrong, but I don't want to just do what's already been done. I want to kind of encourage us to be able to think about it in different lights, maybe to encourage us to be more active in being involved with faith promise giving. And so we'll start right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with a thought for tonight in verse number 15. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 15. And it says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth us and laboreth. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a statement. What a thought to think that we would be addicted to the ministry of missions, that we'd be addicted to church, that we'd be addicted to this book. Amen? Amen. That we'd be addicted to praying, that we would be addicted to being kind one to another. I don't know how we can go. It seems so often whenever we hear the word addiction, it's always a negative connotation. You know, they're addicted to alcohol, or they're addicted to drugs, or they're addicted to whatever. You can fill in the blank. And it's almost always negative. But addictions don't have to be negative. They can certainly be positive. And we're going to be talking quite a bit about missions and missions giving and so on the next couple of days, and challenging us to be praying about what God would have us to do with our faith promise and our faith promise giving. I'll be giving you a definition to write down tomorrow is that afternoon service? And then I'll say a little bit more about that. But as we think about coming up with that amount, you never question if a person has an addiction. It's obvious that they have the addiction, no matter what it might be. And the reason that it's obvious they have the addiction is because they do whatever they have to do to feed it. It's not really an addiction unless it's something that has to be fed on a regular basis. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. I have a couple things that I enjoy. One of those things that I enjoy is coffee. I like coffee. And I drink coffee, but let me ask you a question. If I drink a cup of coffee in the morning, and maybe I go for 3 or 4 days and don't have any, and don't have a headache as a result of not having any. And then maybe drink another cup the next day and the next couple of days. Would you say that I have an addiction to that?
No.
Every one of you shaking your head, no. That certainly wouldn't be addiction. But if I drank 3 or 4 20-ounce cups a day and carry a thermos full of coffee with me all the time so that I've got refills at any given time, and if I don't drink it as I normally do, I have headaches and withdrawals and all that kind of stuff, now would you say it's an addiction? You see, you feed it, right? You like it so much that you feed it, and then it becomes absolutely necessary. I enjoy golf. If I play a round of golf maybe once a month, or if I happen to have some good times and come across some pastors that play and get to play more, would you say that I have an addiction to golf? No, you wouldn't. But if I played 3 or 4 or 5 times a week, and maybe sometimes that's 36 holes in a day, and maybe spend like $500 a month just to play golf, would you say that's an addiction? Yeah, absolutely. You get the point. The point is there's no question about where the addiction is. And what makes it an addiction is when it's something that you like so much that you almost in an uncontrollable way have to feed it on a regular basis. So with that thought to the text, they have addicted themselves to the ministry. Would any of our friends or coworkers or family members, when they think of us and think of our relationship with church, even think that we have an addiction to the ministry? Or that we just do ministry? Because there's a big difference in the two. A lot of people can do ministry and really not even have any love for it. They just do it out of habit or do it out of duty, but not necessarily doing it out of love. And certainly not doing it out of addiction. In a few days, whatever the day is on Sunday or however the pastor leads you to do this, you're going to look at that faith promise card. I'm sure all of you have yours. And you're going to put an amount in that line. And the question is, whatever amount you put in that line, would that amount prove that you have an addiction to ministry? Or it's just something that we're going to do? I want mine to be an amount that proves an addiction. I have an addiction to faith promise giving. I absolutely do. Amen. I remember one time several years ago, I was in a conference. I wasn't preaching the conference. I was just attending it. I remember the preacher saying that he can remember the time that his faith promise giving became more than his tithes and offerings. And what a satisfaction that was to him personally, to know that the largest amount of money that he gave was in missions. And that grabbed me, Brother Batak. It grabbed me. And I thought, oh man, I can't even imagine that. I was giving at that time. I was giving to missions at that time. And I was doing faith promise at that time. But I'd never even thought that that could even be a possibility. And now that thought's in the rearview mirror. I mean, it's so far beyond that now that it's almost unthinkable to me when I actually think about it. Every year when it comes time to fill out the faith promise amount and I put the amount down that the Lord lays on my heart, I think, not by me. It just can't happen. It just can't. But it's not by us.
Amen.
It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. Amen. And so we'll be talking more about that, but just the thought of addiction. Just think about it as you're praying about the amount that you're going to put down. Does it prove an addiction? Or does it just prove paying a bill? It's a big difference in the two. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us as we think for the next few days on some specific things that might help us to consider more seriously, to pray more earnestly about what you would give through us that you would have never given to us, except you knew we would give it to missions. Lord, I pray that you would make that amount clear to us and that we would, by faith, be willing to accept that amount and trust you for it and to watch you do great and mighty things that are exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And we'll thank you for it. Lord, I pray that as a result of this conference, the amount of money that this church is able to give out to worldwide missions would far surpass what it's ever been, and that the work would be greater than it's ever been, and that the missions would be able to grow. The missionaries would be able to go into the next place, would be able to put their tent stakes down deeper in the ground to be able to build bigger tents, and that they'd be able to preach the gospel in regions beyond us. And we'll thank you for it, and we'll trust it by faith. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray by faith. Amen. Amen. Go with me back to the book of Isaiah, if you would please, in chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter number 6. We're going to start reading in verse number 1. I'm going to read the text, and then I don't know if any of you know Brother Batak or not, but I just met him the last time I was able to preach at Cornerstone, and the Lord knit our hearts together, and I'm always thrilled when that happens in meetings where we are, and one of the things he is gifted in is singing. And so I've asked him to sing for us just before I preach, but let's read this text, and then he'll be singing that song that we know so well, Holy, Holy, Holy. In verse number 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims up unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Brother Bataki, come sing for us. Thank you for your willingness to sing.
Mighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 yes. Merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Amen.
Holy, yes. Holy, holy, saints adore thee.
Yes.
Casting thou their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim,
yes,
falling down before thee, which were ten are and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee,
yes,
though the eye of sinful men thy glory may not see, only thou,
yes,
art holy,
yes,
there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity.
Amen.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty.
Amen.
All thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea.
Amen.
Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. Amen. I'm not sure the author of that song didn't have Isaiah 6 in his mind as he was writing it, because there's so much in that song that's right here in this text that it's shocking. So it was almost as if he almost had to. But anyway, let's just break this down a little bit with just a few thoughts, and then we'll go back out into the rain. Amen. All right, right there in verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. It seems like every time that the Lord has one person that's moving out, he has another one right there in the wings to move in. He always has a replacement for that person that's gone on to glory or whatever the case might be. And it makes me wonder about what we do on a regular basis to see the Lord. To see the Lord as this description in Isaiah 6 has given to us. That type of vision. I saw the Lord. I don't think that we can get to a place where we ever see the Lord in the busy life that we normally live in. It doesn't give us enough time to stop and to reflect on what that is that we're looking at. You've had it happen, I'm sure. You've been in your house and you looked out the window and you were stopped in your tracks because as you looked, you saw the beautiful hues of orange and red and different colors of the beautiful sunset that's taken place. And it caused you to stop in your tracks and you said, "Oh Lord, nobody can paint it like you can paint it." And you stop and you see the Lord and you give him glory for that. You've been in different places as you've traveled where maybe it's a majestic mountain or it's the beautiful sights of the ocean, which I never have quite grabbed that thought right there. What's beautiful about an ocean? I'm just not sure about it. I've seen them. I've been there. I've lived there for many times right on the coast of them and so on. And it's captivating at the shore. as the waves come in and you listen to the sounds of the waves, and it almost puts you to sleep to listen to it. But just looking at water, it's just water. I don't know, but some people say it's the most beautiful thing that they ever see, and that's okay. Everybody sees beauty in a different way. But however you see the beauty, it might make you stop, and you see the vastness of it and how that you can't see the end. And there's that commercial right now that's on TV where that little girl looks at her daddy and says, "Daddy, how big is the ocean?" And he puts her in the car and drives overnight or whatever it is, and they walk out on that beach, and she sees it for the first time. And I think, wow, I remember seeing the ocean for the first time. It's unbelievable, but it's another opportunity to give the Lord glory for who he is. And we see the Lord in those kind of things, right? But do we slow down enough? In our busy schedules today, do we slow down enough to where we can actually see what's right in front of us? It's right there. It could be in that person that's right there in front of us. It could be in that view, if we had just turned left a little bit and looked, it could be in so many different places. It could be right here. As we're reading through our Bibles and our devotions or our Bible reading, whatever it is, instead of it just being so ho-hum, instead of it being so out of habit, instead of it being so, this is what I got to get through in order to read it through in a year, or whatever the case is, we actually stop and read that verse. And read that verse again. And like a cow, read it again, regurgitate it, and read it again, and read it again. And the more you read it, the more it's as if the Lord just jumps off the pages. But that doesn't happen unless we stop and see it. Right? Mm-hmm. Slow down the schedule. Slow down the things, or maybe get up a little bit earlier, stay up a little bit later. Whatever has to happen, get ourselves in a position where we too can see the Lord. And then not just see him, but see him who he really is. The world does not know that, church. We understand that, right? There isn't a picture painted. I don't even care if it's Michelangelo. There's not one painted out there that even comes close to depicting who he is. It's not possible. Not at all. We want to see beyond the pictures that we see and beyond what we see on media and beyond what we hear from people's voices. And we want to see who he is like this is described. How is it described here? I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne where? High and lifted up. It's almost as if his throne is as high as a throne has ever been in a temple before, because that signifies the greatness of who he is. And there's been many thrones and many temples, but this one is higher than any throne has been before. And we see the Lord sitting high upon that throne, and his train filled the temple. Again, that's significant of who he is. The significance is the longer the train in that day, the more significant the person is that's wearing it. And this train is so huge that it literally fills the temple. Now, I take the Bible literally. We'll have that happen a few times in the next couple of days where I see some things in the Bible where we just kind of read over it and we don't really give it the significance that it really deserves because we just kind of take it quickly and not really think about it. But what's that mean to you? If you say the water filled this glass, is that one full? Is this glass full? No, but if the water is seeping over the top, then we might agree together that it's full. And if the Bible says his train did fill the temple, does that mean that as he's sitting high upon that throne, that the train is just kind of dangling down, touching the floor? Not to me. Not to me. To me, it is that whoever is in that temple, however they are there around the seraphims and so on, they're having to move it out of the way to not disrespect and stand on it just to be there. It's filling the temple. You see, the problem is that's what we do in today's society when we even think about the Lord. We're not thinking about him in the way that it was just sung. We're not thinking about him in the way that it is depicted right here in Isaiah chapter 6. We're thinking about him in the way that it's been so downgraded by today's society and in many churches. But let's think about it in the way that it is here. His train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims, each one. How many is that? I don't know. It doesn't tell us how many, but in my mind's eye, they're kind of lined up around the temple. There's several of them in there, in the temple. And what are they doing? Each one had six wings, and twain, he covered his face. Maybe that's depicting he's covering his face so that he can't look upon the Lord, because the scripture is real clear, apart from Moses, that if you look on the Lord, you'll die. Not able to look on him. Maybe they're covering their face so they can't see. And it says, and with twain he covered his feet. Covered his face so he couldn't see. Covered his body so he couldn't be seen. I don't know about you, but the more holy the Lord becomes to me, the more I want to be out of his sight. There's nothing about me that I even want him to see, the more I realize how holy he is. He covered his feet that maybe he couldn't be seen, and then with twain he did fly, maybe significant of the fact that here I am, I'm ready to go do whatever you want me to do. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy. What did that say? And one what? Cried unto another. It's as if they're all around the temple and they're crying out, maybe one above the other, maybe one louder than the other, maybe one more intense than the other, to prove their respect of who he is. Holy, holy, holy. It's like if every one of us could just do that for a few minutes and just cry out, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord God Almighty. But we would need to be in an environment that would allow us to do that. Because so many environments that we find ourselves in, the last thing we're interested in doing is crying out, holy, holy, holy. Because the environment is nothing about the Holy One. The environment is everything about us. That's what has happened in many of our church worship services today. They're really not much about him, but they're everything about us. There's more time taken in the worship service that is pleasure to us than it is pleasure to him. It's a sad statement to even make. But they cried out, holy, holy, holy. I don't know where you come down on this, but I personally want to know more about that. I want to know more about what holiness is. I want to know more about what holiness is. I want to know more about how to be more holy. I want that. I want to be more in environments that just bleed holiness. I have said this to several people, and it might not mean anything to you, but I know that those of you that know me at all know how much I love crossing the border. I just love being in Canada. I know that you folks know that, and I don't just say that lightly. I do. I had several preachers call me, or I called them on my way here, and before I got to the border, they'd say, hey, where are you heading? I said, I'm heading north. They said, oh, you're going across the border. You're happy. They just know it. They just know how excited I get when I get the opportunity to cross the border. And when I get the opportunity to cross the border in Manitoba and I go to Pembina Valley Baptist Church, I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to be there or not. I'm sure probably some of you have. But some people have asked me before, because I talk about Pembina quite often. They say, what is it about Pembina? And without reservation, I say, it just seems like you're walking into holiness when you walk into the place. I said, when I go there quite a bit early just to sit in the auditorium because you just feel like you're in the temple. And then the choir comes in and they start to practice. And when that choir sings, oh, my soul, it's just worshipful. I want to be in those environments. I want to know more about holiness. I want to know more about how to be holy. I want to know more about what holy is. And I'm not going to find that by what's being offered out there. I'm only going to find that by what's being offered right here. And to slow down enough to let him show me who, what, where, when, and why. Amen. Of holiness. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And to prove how that they must have been crying out, holy, 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 the result of that, the Bible says in verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. You get that? That's as if there was people in here and we all just stopped and just started crying out, holy, holy, and holy, and it got so intense that these posts, if you looked at them, you could actually see them vibrating from the intenseness of the calling out of holy, holy, holy. And the posts moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That's probably the incense of the candles, which is significant of the prayers of the saints of the day. Then, do you see that in your Bibles? Then. We don't have then in verse number 1. We don't have then in verse number 2. We don't have then in verse number 3. We don't have then in verse number 4. We have then in verse number 5. After he saw the Lord. I like that, preacher. After he saw the Lord. High and lifted up. After he was moved so that he could only cry, holy, 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 then he saw himself. It's not we see ourselves first and then we see him. No, no. It's we see him, and the more we see of him, then we don't really even want to see ourselves. But then what we see in ourselves is, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. The coal is taken off the atoning altar of sacrifice. And then it's laid on our mouth because our cleansing totally depends on his sacrifice. And said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and that iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, we come to the altar call. I like this to be the altar call of Isaiah chapter number 6. The altar call, as in, after I've seen the Lord, and my perspective of the Lord is holier than it's ever been before because of how I see him. And I've seen myself, and my view of myself is lower than it's ever been because the closer I get to him, the more insignificant that I am. Happens that way in several of our life situations, right? I used to live in Chattanooga, Tennessee, when I went to Tennessee Temple University. And in Chattanooga, Tennessee, is the famous Lookout Mountain. Maybe some of you have been there, maybe some of you haven't, but as you're traveling on 24 and you make that big looping curve going into Chattanooga, you can see off in the distance Lookout Mountain. When you see it for the first time, you go, wow, that's really something. Now, I don't preach this when I'm out west because it's a hill to them. You know, the further out west you get, the more you get around Alberta and so on, Lookout Mountain is very insignificant to what you see out there. But in Tennessee, it's a big deal. And you can stand on that and see, I don't know, seven states or whatever that it is at one time. And I remember as we were students there, the first few months we were there, we'd get up and we'd look at that. We'd go, man, that's amazing. And we want to go there. And when you go there, if you drive up to the top of Lookout Mountain, it's almost nauseating because it's a very curvy road. And if you get car sick much at all, you're going to get car sick going to the top of Lookout Mountain. And when you get up there, the temperature changes quite a bit because it's of the elevation. And many times it's all clouded in. You can't even see anything after you get up there because it's that high. But anyway, we'd go up there and we'd just stand there and we'd look out and go, this is just, you know, from somebody from Michigan to go see that is like, man, this is just fabulous. It's amazing. But then a couple of years after being there, friends would come down and family would come and visit and they'd go, man, we want to go see Lookout Mountain. And we'd look at each other and go, really? Same mountain. Same spectacular view that it always has had, but we just got used to it. We just got used to it. Even though we would drive for maybe 5 or 6 miles away from it and get right down there at the base where you start going up, and you look up when you're at the base and all of a sudden it seems like it's bigger than ever and you're smaller than ever because the closer you get to it, the smaller you are. And we come to the altar call. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. You see, it's not just about seeing the Lord. Amen? Amen. It's not just about opening the pages of Scripture and seeing the Lord. It's also being in a position where we hear the Lord. I don't know you really well. And so if I'm about to say something that's way off base, sorry, Brother Tricky. But I'm relatively sure based on what I see of your children, you really love your kids. And you want to raise them right. But let me encourage you. Stop making your children lie. Ooh, I got a laugh out of your husband. You say, what do I do to make my children lie? Have you ever said to her, are you listening to me?
Multiple
times. Don't ask that question. You're going to make her lie. She is going to say, yes. You are bold-faced lying. You're not listening to her. If you were listening to her, she wouldn't have had to say, are you listening to me? Right? But I wonder if anybody ever has the courage to come up to us and say, are you listening to the Lord? Or I wonder if any of us ever get ourselves in a position where we hear the Lord say to us, are you listening to me? Are you even listening to me? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, he's about to say something to them. Now, Brother Tricky, I was raised in a different environment than today's. I'm 66, and so I told preacher just a little bit ago, I was preaching not too long ago in a church. I was the oldest person in the church. Yeah, that's what I thought. I thought, that's absolutely ridiculous. How can I be the oldest one there? That bothered me a lot. Still does. But I'm from that different generation that when my dad said something to me, it was very, very important that I listen. Very important. I never wanted to hear my dad say, Brent, are you listening to me? Because it's already gone too far if he had to say that. It's already done. Blew it. Go get the twig off the tree. It's about to be used. Only with my dad, it was this log off the tree. Twigs didn't work for my dad. Amen. But whenever my dad said whatever that he said to me, that automatically brought on a response. And every time that I said to my dad, yes, sir, never a problem. I can never remember my dad being mad for saying to him, yes, sir, never. Or okay, or I'll do it right away. Or now one thing that he didn't go for, this didn't ever work, He'd say, spell that. Just didn't work. But anything positive, it was good. And I always had a reply. My reply would be something good like that. Or sometimes, once I can remember, I didn't reply like I should have. And the repercussions of that made me never do that again. It just wasn't a problem. I learned quickly that's not the way to reply to my dad. Okay? And so I said I call this the altar call because whenever we're in a church service, whenever we're under the preaching of the Word of God, a response is always made. Everybody responds. Are you with me? Every person, the youngest to the oldest, responds every time the Word of God is preached. That response might be, no, that's not really for me. I don't even know that I agree with what you're saying. A lot of people respond that way in church. For some, that response might be, okay, I'll think about it. Just give me some time. Let me think about that for a while. I can't tell you how many people that I know personally that received Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the pastor would lead them in the scriptural context of following the Lord and believer's baptism, and they would say, well, let me think about that for a while. That let me think about that for a while in regards to a command is a wrong answer. If my dad said, Brett, I want you to go do this, and if I would have looked at my dad and said, Dad, let me think about that for a while. No, that's not going to work. I didn't ask you to think about something. I'm telling you to go do that. Now go get it done. And baptism is a command, right? It's a response. Or the response might be, yes, I totally agree. I need to make those changes, and I'm asking the Lord to help. And you might find yourself at an altar making those decisions. But the worst response, in my opinion, the worst response, Brother Bataka, is not no. Not going to do that. That's not the worst response to me. The worst response to me is just act like you never heard anything. Just totally ignore it. Just walk right out the door just like you came in and act like nothing ever took place. Totally ignoring what God was trying to accomplish. But the scripture says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The Lord is speaking and saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What other response could Isaiah have possibly made than this one? Could you imagine Isaiah saying, in this context, saying, not me. There's a bunch of other people out here, not me. Or could you imagine him saying, let me think about that for a while, Lord. I'll consider it. Or could you imagine Isaiah saying, okay, I guess, maybe. But that's not what he said. He really said the only correct answer that we could ever give to the Lord. Make sure that you understand, and I'll probably repeat this a couple of times in the next few days. I have written in my Bible, everyone is not called to be a missionary. I firmly believe that. I firmly believe we need people on the computers. We need people on the machines. We need people on all the different jobs. We need people. We need the janitors. We need the dishwashers. We need the cooks. Amen? We need all of that. We definitely do. Everyone's not called to be a missionary, but everyone should struggle as to why not. Why not? In other words, instead of waiting for that magical time where you're sitting in the fourth row back, good spot for you to be sitting, by the way, young man, fourth row back, anywhere from there forward is good. From there behind, you're getting too far back, okay? So you're safe right there. But anywhere in there where we're sitting under the preaching, we kind of wait for that magical experience to happen where we're sitting under the preaching and we feel the moving of God and we find ourselves walking down an aisle and saying, "Preacher, I believe God's calling me." And there's nothing wrong with that response. There's nothing wrong with when that happens. But how much better would it be if at this age she comes home to mom or she comes home to dad or she comes home to mom and dad? That's a blessing today. Amen. For her to be able to come home to mom and dad. Amen. Hey, are you hiding behind that computer? Yes, amen. That's a blessing today. Thank you for that. You say thank you for that.
Thank you for that.
Amen. It's a blessing that you've got a mom and dad to come home to. Mm-hmm. And you're having your family devotions led by the dad. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And you speak up during devotions and you say, "I wonder if God would let me be a missionary." At that age. Mm-hmm. How exciting would that be?
Amen.
Do you know of all the missionaries that are on the field today, what is your first name?
Abby.
Why don't I remember that? Because I love that name. I'll try to remember, Abby. So next time I see you and I say, "There was something about you last time, and I don't remember what it was," like we did before service today. Well, this is it. "You didn't remember my name. What's my name?" Say that to me, only respectfully. And I'll say, "Abby. Abby. A-B-I. I have a friend whose name is Abby, and I call her A-B-I. I say, "Hey, A-B-I. She goes, "Stop that. It's Abby." Anyways, do you know if there's a statistic? You know how many missionaries are on the field today from churches like this one? 4,000. 4,000. That's a lot. Amen? And 85% of them surrendered to missions first between the ages of 4 and 14. How old are you? Right there. Then said I, "Here am I. Send me." It's the right response. It's really the only response. That "here am I, send me" doesn't necessarily mean he's going to send you to China. How many people say, Brother Batak, how many people say, I actually would really like to be a missionary, not the Philippines. I'd like to be a missionary, not India. I've never heard one say, "I'd like to be a missionary, not Hawaii." I haven't heard that one yet. But what is it that makes people think that that's where God's going to send them? Do you know how many people are under the stronghold of the devil just because they think if they surrender to do whatever it is God wants them to do, wherever it is God wants them to do it, however it is God wants them to do it, it's going to be somewhere that they don't want to go, that they absolutely hate, and they're not going to know what to do when they get there.
Right.
My Bible says God delights in giving us the desire of our heart. And if it's India where God wants you to go, then you will learn to love India. It'll be a place where you can't hardly stand not to be, because that's what God does. And so the question is, as we enter into this last few meetings together with your month-long missions emphasis, when you see the Lord and you recognize Him for who He is in His holiness and you put yourself in the proper place where we should be when we're that close to Him, and then when we hear the Lord, you've heard Him. You've had to hear the Lord. You've had how many preachers in here the last few weeks? All the teaching from Pastor McLean, you've had to hear the Lord. And you've had to respond. What's going to be your response? What's going to be the response to the amount that the Lord lays on your heart for giving? What's going to be your response for the place that the Lord has you to go? What's going to be your response to the thing that God wants you to do? You will respond. Mm-hmm. Everyone in here will respond. What's it going to be? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'd help us, please. Lord, if we could just get the part of seeing how holy that you are, it would be worth being here tonight. It would change us. And then if we'd be honest with ourselves and realize that there's going to be a response, the worst thing that we could do is just walk out of the meeting and act like nothing was ever even done. Maybe tonight you'd want to take just a moment, just kneel at this altar for a minute, and say, Lord, help me to see you in your holiness. Help me to respond to you correctly with whatever you want me to do, however you want me to do it, and wherever you want it to be. Then said I, here am I. Send me. As the pianist begins to just softly play, let's stand together, please. If you want to just come, take a moment at this altar. Just let the Lord work in your heart for a moment. You see, this is one of those times right now where we're willing to take the time to kneel before Him. Just take a few moments. Let Him do a work in your life.